I invite you to open your Bibles in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to read verses 4 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. And we're going to be exploring three promises that we can take hold that are in this text. One of them has been completely fulfilled. The second promise is being fulfilled. And the third is yet to be fully fulfilled. So we have one completely done, one that is unfolding, and one promise that will unfold yet. That's how we're going to look at this text this morning. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 11. Jesus' last encounter with his disciples after his resurrection. I'll read and I'll invite you to follow in your Bibles silently. This is the Word of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, is it not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who has taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand what Jesus is teaching us here, what your word is teaching us concerning the promises of the Spirit and the working of the Spirit and the return of Christ. Give us clarity, O Lord, through the Holy Spirit that lives in us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We Presbyterians don't use certain expressions, or we're a little bit afraid to use some expressions that are in this text. For instance, baptism of the Holy Spirit. We don't use it often. What was the last time that you were having a biblical conversation with someone where you said, well, when I was baptized with the Holy Spirit? And we're afraid of, you know, maybe I'll be misunderstood. Because we have a whole Pentecostal charismatic movement who has spoke a great deal, a great length about it, and have used that expression. But it's here. It's in the Bible. Baptized with the Holy Spirit, verse number 5. Another expression that we don't use is, it's on verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon you. And we don't use that. Oh, the Holy Spirit gave me power. Power in the Holy Spirit. If you close your eyes and I repeat three times, power of the Holy Spirit, power of the Holy Spirit, you would imagine that you are in a different congregation, right? More charismatic, Pentecostal, because we don't use these expressions, and The problem is sometimes we're a little bit afraid of them. Like, well, what does that mean? Really. But Scripture is here, and these are biblical expressions to make us understand what these things mean. And if you have a friend that is Pentecostal, and there are many faithful, good Christians that are Pentecostal and charismatic, despite our differences with them, but they're trying to live a holy, pious life, and you ever get in a conversation of like being baptized with the Holy Spirit, what would you say? What text would you open? How would you explain? And you say, oh, I'm not very theologically trained. Well, but the point goes beyond that. How do you understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Are you baptized with the Holy Spirit? Well, I hope so. And we need to understand that. We need to understand this last meetings and this last meeting of Jesus with his disciples and the understanding. One time, having a very interesting conversation, when I taught, when the seminaries that I taught was an interdenominational institution. So students from all denominations would come. And it was a very interesting experience because the majority of them were from Charismatic Baptist Church or Pentecostal Church. So from my all my students, I had only two or three that were Presbyterians because Presbyterians have their own seminaries. So we send our ministers or pastors to our own seminaries, right? And the other denominations usually don't have. So they were flocking into this institution, and which was kind of ran by Presbyterians but was open to any. So the majority were Pentecostals and were Charismatics or Baptist Charismatic. There were some Baptist conservatives as well, more Reformed, but not the majority. The majority were from Pentecostal Charismatic. And then one day, talking to one of the students, he says, but we are Pentecostals. You know, we are Pentecostals. We believe in Pentecost. I said, well, I would agree with one thing and disagree with another. I'm not a Pentecostal, but I believe in Pentecost too. And he was puzzled because he couldn't discern the two things. How could you believe in Pentecost because you're a Presbyterian? You deny like all the working of the Spirit. But how could you say that you believe in Pentecost but you don't live on it? And how's that? Well, that is a difference in understanding of what the whole work of the Holy Spirit is and how the Holy Spirit acts, really. And we have here a good instruction from Jesus about the Holy Spirit. And I would say if you take John chapter 14, John chapter 16, and Acts 1, you have a very good doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We could add a couple other texts in here to give them more. But if you really get Jesus' instruction about the Holy Spirit, you won't miss the point. You won't miss the point. And that's our purpose, to understand the workings of the Holy Spirit. So in this text here, as I said, we're going to be looking at three kind of promises. Or not all of them are made in a format of promises. The second and the third are more descriptive than actually the affirmation of a promise. But we can take it as a promise because that's how Scripture intended it. But the first one is in the form of a promise, and indeed promise appears there the very first. So verses 4 to 5, we're going to see the fulfilled promise. And verses 6 to 8, we're going to see the fulfilling promise. And verses 9 to 11, we'll see the promise yet to be fulfilled. The writer of Acts is Luke. Luke, the same that writes the Gospel of Luke. And if you read chapter 24 of Luke and Acts chapter 1, they have a lot of similarities. Like, there are verses that you could put together because they were like the connectors. Luke intended Acts to be read with his gospel. He addresses the gospel to a name called Theophilus, which is the same person to whom he addresses the book of Acts. And he is saying, I started to talk to you about Jesus, and now I'll continue to talk about Jesus. So despite we calling this book Acts of the Apostles, if we want to be kind of more theological and try to be fair to Luke, we would call this the book of Acts of Jesus through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because that's how it is. Luke wants to prove us that Jesus, despite ascending to heaven, continued to act on earth. And how did Jesus act? He acted first through the apostles. In what power? They were Galilean fishermen, the majority of them. Well, they acted through the power of the Holy Spirit that He sent over them. And that way, church was formed. So, Luke wants us to look at Jesus acting through the Holy Spirit. Because that's one very important difference that we have with the Charismatics and with the Pentecostals. Is that we believe that the Holy Spirit has always to act in a Christocentric way. What does that mean? The Holy Spirit is sent not to glorify Himself or to make a name for Himself, but the Holy Spirit was given to always make us honor Jesus Christ and glorify Christ. For instance, that is a point that is missing on a famous book of Benny Hinn, which is a very charismatic preacher, Good Morning Holy Spirit. It was a book that sold millions. And he wants to encourage you to relate to the Holy Spirit as a person. So you wake up in the morning, you say, Good morning, Holy Spirit. You start talking to the Holy Spirit, which is something that we're not taught in the Bible. Because the Holy Spirit is a person. It's in us. You can speak to the Holy Spirit. But the purpose is not that you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is already in you. What is the purpose that the Holy Spirit was given? That you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. That's what Christianity is about. Every working and every gift of the Holy Spirit, every action of the Holy Spirit, every consolation of the Holy Spirit has to point to Jesus Christ. And that's why sometimes the things go off the handles. Because what is perceived or understood to be a working of the Holy Spirit is just some sort of mysticism that goes on and on without the direction to Jesus Christ. And we can, and we should, pray for the actions, the workings of the Holy Spirit. We should pray that people are baptized with the Holy Spirit. We should pray that the power of the Holy Spirit is in us. But we need to understand these things biblically, properly. So, first of all, the promise that has been fulfilled, which is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, is on verses 4 and 5. And this is Jesus' last meeting with His disciples. It's been 40 days since He resurrected. He appeared to them in Jerusalem. Then He appeared them again in Jerusalem. Then He sends them to Galilee. He meets with them in Galilee. Then He sends them back to Jerusalem. And it has passed a month and 10 days. It's 40 days. We learned that from Paul when he writes to the Galatians that Jesus was on earth for 40 days. And then here's 40 days after, 40 days after His resurrection. And He has a final meeting with them in the Mount of Olives. In the Mount of Olives, He gathers with them, and that's the final, the goodbye. Jesus says, I will go to the Father now. You have seen, you were with me, then you didn't see me, now you saw me, but I will go again. I will go again. And what he says here is related to his going to heaven, and as we're going to see at the end, to his returning. He has said to his disciples, I'm going to go, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will be with you. We saw last week that he said, when he commissions the disciples in Matthew 28, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and I will be with you until the consummation of time, until the end of times. But how is Jesus effectively working and present with us? It's through a promise that was already fulfilled that is here. So we know that they're in Jerusalem now, and they're in the Mount of Olives, and there he says, stay in the city. He gives them an order. He gives them an order. Stay in the city. The only thing that the disciples have to be is just stay in the city. They don't have to do the rain dance, you know, set up fire and dance around and sing and do for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, which is something that is a working completely, entirely done by God. They need to just wait in Jerusalem. And they do. They indeed stay. And 10 days later, at the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Easter, they receive the Holy Spirit that comes upon them. And Jesus says, you heard this promise from me, and I will say it again. The promise of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. John baptized with water. And baptism with water is important. Jesus himself taught us and instituted baptism as a sacrament. But it's a symbol. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the fact. It's really something. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is an old, old promise. It was promised by the prophets of the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36 says this, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into this land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and your uncleanliness, and you, and from all your idols, I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and care to obey my rules. That's Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. And again on chapter 37, the episode of the dry bones valley, another promise is made. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. So there is an old promise that the Lord would give the Holy Spirit. This promise is renewed by Jesus. Jesus, in his last meeting before going to the cross, that night that he celebrated the Holy Supper, he says to his disciples, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that will be with you forever. Again, he says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring you to remembrance all that I have said to you. Look, the Father is the one who sent, but he's sending my name, and he will make you remember what I have taught. So Jesus makes a promise and puts in perspective that the old promise that God would give his Spirit to us is now going to happen. Well, what is the difference then from a Christian in relation to the working of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament to the New Testament? Does that mean that the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old Testament, was not working in people's hearts? It was. But it was not abiding, indwelling in Christians in the Old Testament. The Lord, in Exodus, gives His Spirit to Bezalel. What for? To build the temple, to craft all the things. The Lord puts His Spirit in David. And when He puts His Spirit in David, when He's anointed king, His Spirit goes out from Saul. In the Old Testament, there was no indwelling of the Spirit. There was working of the Spirit in people's hearts. But they were for specific purposes and for spiritual purposes. Now in the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit would dwell in them. Look, the promise of Jesus in John 14. He says, "My Spirit, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him or knows Him, you will know Him, for He dwells in you and will be in you." So now we have a different perspective in the change, a change in the working of the Spirit. The Spirit was active in the Old Testament, giving capacities, giving skills, working in people's hearts for conversion, for it was not from man, faith in the Old Testament. But now the Holy Spirit will not work in our hearts for faith and conversion and gives us limited gifts and then go away. The Holy Spirit would remain in us. That is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. How does that happen? I said this promise is fulfilled. It is. Christians were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Pentecost for the first time. But baptism with the Holy Spirit for you and I today is simply that day that the Holy Spirit causes regeneration in our hearts. It's when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and makes us believe. That's what Paul tells us in Titus 3:5. We read this in the call to worship, but I'll read to you again. Paul says to us this. He says, "He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit." So, basically what Paul is saying here is when one is converted, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is the same thing as conversion. That moment that one goes woke spiritually, or is awakened, I'm sorry, it's just a way to see if you're, you know, with me, you know. It's a rhetorical thing. But when one is given life, spiritual life, remember Paul, Ephesians 2, you were dead and you were made alive. Who makes you alive? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the first thing that God gives for one to be converted. The Holy Spirit comes and works in the heart pre-faith. And faith is indeed the manifestation of the regeneration. Regeneration means nothing else than give life again to something that was dead. So the Holy Spirit comes in a dead person spiritually and quickens the heart. And now this person says, "Whoa, there is God, there is Christ, I believe." And that is baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of those who have been converted, who have experienced faith, saving faith, have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit today doesn't need to come with the speaking of tongues. It doesn't need to come with extraordinary gifts. Because the extraordinary gifts were given just to kind of be a hallmark of the event. But now, we don't need any of the external signs. Because there is one major, much more powerful sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a changing heart, a changing attitude, which is faith, which is salvation. A theologian called Abraham Kuyper, a Dutch theologian, described the baptism of the Holy Spirit something similar to the building of the waterworks in a city. If a new city is being built, and when the waterworks are first inaugurated, there's a big parade, and there's fireworks, and there's a lot of party. That was Pentecost. Now, when you built your house and you plug in the system, we don't need a parade and fireworks and all of that, because that is just external. The big thing is to get water. And when you plug the piping that comes into your house in the system that is already working, what flows in your house? Pure, good water that you experience. So that's why Abraham Kuyper says, we don't need the parade, we don't need the fireworks that happen in Pentecost. Because what you really need and what you really have now is just connecting to the pipe that has been laid for 2,000 years, and you experience fresh, good, clean water. So baptism with the Holy Spirit is a promise that has been fulfilled. It was once given, and every Christian who now believes is turned to Christ. Now, verses 6 to 8, the promise that is being fulfilled. The promise that is being fulfilled. It starts with a question. And it's a rather funny and wrong question to be asked. Because the disciples, they ask Jesus, they ask him this. They say, when? They have some discernment that perhaps, you know, this is the end. Jesus, go. Let him ask. Let us ask. And you can imagine the disciples like, ask, you ask, go ask. And we know who asked this question, right? It's Peter, of course. Peter stepped in front of them and said, Jesus, you know, they're all asking me to ask the question, so let me ask. So, Lord, is this time that you will restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this a good question, a bad question? Some have said that there's no wrong question, just a bad answer. But there are some wrong questions, and this is the wrong question. Because you can look in the whole Gospels, and you never see Jesus talking about the kingdom of Israel. There's no single teaching about kingdom of Israel. What did Jesus talk about? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, which is spiritual. What are the disciples thinking? About the political aspect of their faith. So they're asking, is now the time that we're going to kick the Romans out, we're going to take control of our land, and we're going to establish the kingdom on earth? And Jesus brushes their question off and says, it is not for you to know times and seasons that the Father has fixed for his own authority. You want to know something that goes beyond. It's a rather cryptic answer. And a lot of people draw on that answer to say, see, there will be a kingdom of Israel. I think differently. I think the answer is saying, no, you're wrong. Because if you look just on verse 3, it says, Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering with many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus taught them for 40 days about the kingdom of God, and they ask about the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus is saying, in 10 days, I have to bear you a little bit more, but the Holy Spirit will come and then you understand things better. Oh. Says, no, it's not. But Jesus says, but there's one thing about the plan of God that pertains to you. There's one thing about the plan of God for the future that pertains to you. And the most important thing, Jesus says, is not the kingdom of Israel being restored. The most important thing that happened between Jesus' ascension to heaven and his return to heaven is one thing. What is? It is what is described in verse 8. It is, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The most important event in the history of redemption between Christ's ascension and Christ's return is the pouring of the Holy Spirit over His church. Actually, Pentecost is kind of the official date of the creation of the church. The first being baptized, the first that were baptized, and the first church or body of believers is formed. And from that on, the church starts. But why is that event important? Because it's an event that has started 2,000 years ago and has not been completed yet. It's an ongoing event or an ongoing promise. The Spirit came with power. And we cannot deny that. And we shouldn't deny that. That the Holy Spirit gives power to church, to the church. How does the Holy Spirit comes with power? For one thing, brings faith into your unbelieving heart. But the Holy Spirit gives you, for instance, the power to worship. That's what Jesus says to the Samaritan woman in John 4:24. By the power of the Holy Spirit, by the coming of the Holy Spirit that is upon you, you don't need to go to Jerusalem. We don't need a temple anymore. Sacrifice is done, and now whatever you gather together, two or three, there is I'm united with you. There's church. And through the Spirit, church worships. The power of the Holy Spirit is filled also, is felt through the gifts of the Spirit that are given to church. So Jesus has spoke about that in John 7 when he says, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's the teaching of John. John qualifies. So he says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he is like the living water from heaven. And from you will flow rivers of living water. This same chapter 7, Jesus is saying that he is the living water. And if you drink from him, you will not be thirsty anymore. But that's only one effect of Jesus being the living water. If you have drunk from the living water, now you become a fountain of water for those around you. And that's a powerful thing. What does Jesus say that we are? We are the salt of the earth. Salt is something undeniable. Even highlights the taste of the other seasonings. You are a light to the world, put on top of a hill that by miles and miles is seen in the valley. So if one has the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon the church and upon people individually and comes with power. Are you full of the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, the power of the Holy Spirit can be seen in many ways. In boldness to speak, in the gifts of the Spirit, in worship, and in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, so on and so forth. But there's one particular thing that Jesus says here in the text, that you will see a believer that is really in the power of the Spirit. He's not going to speak in tongues. He's not going to have the holy tapping dance. There is a holy tapping dance, by the way. I can do it for you in the foyer after the service. My students taught me. It's a certain thing that you like that is called the tapping of the Spirit. It's really true, unfortunately. No, that's not how the Spirit is manifested purely in its pure form. How is the Spirit power manifested? In a proclaiming church, in a church that witnesses to the world. Look, the power will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. If Christians are full of the Holy Spirit. They are witnesses. Christians that are in the power of the Spirit become witnesses. It's almost something that they cannot contain in themselves. It's always something that they... It's interesting, and I've been around a lot of Christians that were converted when they were adults coming from a broken life before, and it's so impacting their first phase in Christianity, how they are so eager to be in all meetings and any meetings and come and talk to the person in front of line in the supermarket, in line with them in the supermarket, or they are, you know, all about church, all about Bible, all about it. It's so impressive to us. It's like the Holy Spirit, like coming through the pores, moving their hearts. But then there's such a thing as losing the first love. And we all know the call to the church of Ephesus in one of the letters of Revelation. Return to the first love. Paul warns the people of Ephesians already in his letter. And we went through, like, do not sadden the Holy Spirit in your heart. Do not phase the Holy Spirit. And how do we see then someone that is full of the Holy Spirit? By testimony. By testimony. This is one thing that we would disagree again with our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. They believe that if you're full of the power of the Holy Spirit, we will have a magnificent worship in which wonderful things will happen. We'll speak in tongues and people will bring prophecies and miracles and wonders will happen here. And we disagree on that with our brothers and sisters. We believe that if we're full of the Holy Spirit, the worship will be a pure worship here. But really, what we do after we go out these doors is what will be the true effect of being full of the Holy Spirit. This is a promise that is still being fulfilled and that will be fulfilled one day when the last promise comes to fruition. But first, church has to go to the ends of the earth in the power of the Spirit. Jesus says in Matthew 24:14, he says, and this gospel will be preached to all nations under the earth, and then the end will come. There won't be the end of story. Jesus won't come until the last person is reached, until we fulfill the Great Commission, until we go forward. Of course, we don't know where that is because we don't know who the last person will be. But we need to witness. And here, brothers and sisters, the witnessing part here is not like being a missionary. Because witnessing is a very personal thing. It's telling others about what you have seen. If you're ever called to testify in a jury about a car accident or something, you won't be asked about the angle that happened, how many degrees, with what force it was done. You're not ask technical questions, right? So to witness, you don't need to be a technician. If you're called to testify in a jury or whatever, you say, well, this guy was here, the other guy was there, this guy got the gun, point the gun, shoot the other guy. The other guy fell. That's witnessing. That's what happened. That's what I saw. And that's the same about Christ. You say, hey, I was living my life, I was like this, and God is working through me. It's what you and I are called to do. We're not called to have a set message. Although it would be good if you have in your mindset a set message to be able to explain to someone fully the gospel. But that is when the person gives you attention and sits down with you and you can have time to explain. Witnessing is en passant. Witnessing is in the life, it's a daily life. It's how you live. Is the Spirit really, as you said, coming out through your pores? You witnessing. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The last promise is when Jesus was lifted up, verses 9 and 11. And it's not something, a promise that comes from Jesus, but the two angels. Perhaps the same two that were sent to the tomb and said, "He's not here, he has risen." The same two are on duty again 40 days later and sent to earth. And they apparently come by the disciples, and the disciples know who they are. They know. They have this discernment. And they're saying, "Why do you keep looking in heaven?" It's a funny thing, right? I would be looking. But what the angels are saying is like, "Hey, forget it. Now go witness. But he'll return one day. So you don't need to keep looking to the skies. Because when he returns, you will know." Jesus had promised himself. Matthew 24, 29, 31. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. And the powers of heavens will be shaken." You won't miss it, right? It's like the blinking sign of a hotel in an empty highway, right? Those desert highways. And then you see the hotel blinking light. And you're like, "Oh, my goodness. After all, let's stop here and rest for the night because I'm afraid I won't see anything for miles." You will see. So there will be events. You don't prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ by keep looking. Is it today? You don't prepare by buying a very good binocular or telescope. That's not how you prepare. Because the time now is to wait for Jesus come. But the anticipation of waiting for Jesus come is be witnesses. What do you have to witness? He's coming. Hey, brother. Hey, he's coming. Are you ready? But when he comes, he will appear in heaven, the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. So when Jesus comes, you don't worry. You don't need to set an alarm. You don't need to, you know. You will know. And you should build this hope that he comes. And you and I should have this hope that he comes. Jesus taught us to pray for that. How? When in the Lord's Prayer we pray, "Your kingdom come." We're talking about the full realization of God's plan and the full kingdom of God here on earth, which will be completed only when Jesus returns. The kingdom is expanding, but he will be full when Jesus comes. So Jesus taught us to hope for that. He told a few parables to say that we should be prepared and hoping. But the way we hope is not looking there. It's proclaiming. It's proclaiming. Jesus is coming. You should hope. And you should proclaim. And that is a promise that is yet to be fulfilled. He continues to reign in heaven. And one great benefit of his ascension to heaven, we learn in John, that he's there interceding at the right hand of the Father for you. Intercession for us is a blessed thing at this time and age. But one day he will return, and we won't need intercession because we will have the real thing. But before that comes, you and I have to be witnesses of his death and resurrection to the ends of the earth until he comes. And what a day it will be. It's interesting that Jesus says here in Matthew that many will be said. It's interesting. Many will be said. All the rebellious, unfaithful, hardened heart people who wanted to not believe, who wanted to resist, who fought against the faith, at the last day they won't be able to deny. They will see him coming and they will say, "Oh, I tried, I fought against it," but they will have to face the reality of Christ being true and his judgment being fair and honest and coming upon them. But for us, it is a day of blessing. And as we hope for him to come, we proclaim. We're going to sing one final song to worship the Lord.